Please stand for the reading of the Gospel. The Holy Gospel this morning is from the third chapter of St. John. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So how many of you are ready for the Olympics? Really? I'm so excited about the Olympics. Let me ask that again. How many of you are ready for the Olympics? Woohoo! Yeah, there you go. I love the Olympics. Ever since I was a kid, I loved the Olympics. Back in those days, it was the winter and the summer games were both at the same year, right? So you had to wait every 4 years. I love it now that we only have to wait every 2 years. I love it for a lot of reasons. Of course, some of the best athletes in all of the world gather together on the world stage. The world suddenly becomes a little smaller, it seems, for those 2 weeks. And I love the competition, the variety of games. I love sort of the spirit of nationalism almost. I mean, sometimes that's oftentimes just rips us apart, but in these cases, we're just cheering for one another in many respects. I also feel like by the end of those 2 weeks, I'm like an expert in all of those sports. I mean, they don't need judges for the women's figure skating. I could be the judge for women's figure skating by the time that's all over with, right? I know who's good, who's bad. I know what a triple Lutz is. I know what all of those things should be. Last week I was watching it wasn't a documentary, just a news report about the training habits of one of the Olympians, a teenage girl who will be competing as a women's figure skater. Now, here's her schedule, her daily schedule. She wakes up at 4:30 in the morning, and she's at the training facility on ice by 5:30 every morning until 7:30. Then at 8 o'clock, she goes to school, 8 until 2:30. Then at 3 o'clock, she's back on the ice, training on the ice until 5:15. At 5:15, she has a ballet lesson until 6. Then she runs home to grab dinner and do homework and has to be in bed by 8 o'clock. She does that every day, 6 days a week, one day a week. She takes a break to let her muscles heal or just to relax and to rest a little bit. At the end of this particular report, the comment was this: "It takes a great deal of commitment and patience to cultivate Olympic champions." It takes a great deal of commitment and patience to cultivate Olympic champions. And that word cultivate sort of jumped out at me in an interesting way. Because I don't know if you've recognized, but these 4 weeks that we're in the middle of right now, we've been focusing on some stories of Jesus, encounters that Jesus has with folks in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is made up of 7 stories, and in among those 7, we're pulling out 4 of those stories to talk about the encounters of Jesus with these folks and the ways in which those encounters may change their lives, how it alters their path. And so I knew that for me, at least, I was is going to be wrestling with this story of Nicodemus, Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And it struck me that, in fact, that's precisely what's happening. Jesus is doing just that in our reading. He's cultivating the faith of Nicodemus. You see, when we think of encounters, we often, especially encounters with Jesus or the Holy Spirit, we're oftentimes maybe their mountaintop moments. You know what I'm talking about there? Like that real just dramatic moment that changes your life. And oftentimes those are the moments of testimony that we hear every now and then. But every now and then you also know that there are encounters that it doesn't produce an immediate effect. It might take a while. That's true here. Next week, we're going to hear a story of Jesus encountering a woman at the well, and it produces an immediate effect. But here in Nicodemus, it's going to take a while. His faith is going to be nurtured. Jesus knows that he's going to have to cultivate that faith. So I'd like to jump into the story, if you don't mind. If you'll pull out your gospel reading again, maybe some of you brought your Bibles, open up your Bibles. I'd like for us to eyeball a couple of things in this remarkable story in John's gospel. I'd like to read the first couple of verses again. Now, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. Now, there's not a whole lot that we know about Nicodemus. In fact, he only pops up officially three times in Scripture, but really only twice. The middle time is so almost insignificant, but he appears here and then at the end of the gospel. What do we know about Nicodemus? Not much, except that he's a leader of the Pharisees, which means he's somewhat respected. He's placed in a position of authority in many respects. We learn later on that Nicodemus is quite a wealthy man, and so let's just sort of make up a few things, read between the lines here, that he's a respected figure in the community. Folks look to him with a great deal of respect. They look to him knowing that he brings to the table a great deal of authority. But there's something else that we learn of Nicodemus, that he approaches Jesus at night. Now, I find that curious. John's not a gospel writer that likes to write things without great significance in every word that John writes in his gospel. So at night seems to suggest that Nicodemus is a curious man. He's a man that might be a bit confused, and he comes into the darkness of confusion, and he wants to see, hear, understand sort of the light that Jesus might bring into his confusion. Because surely Nicodemus has heard about Jesus, right? I mean, if you just take a look in your Bibles, you know what immediately preceded what's going on here. It's what Pastor Laura preached about last week, when Jesus had gone into the temple at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, at the time when lots of scores of people, thousands of people are coming from all around the world, and they're making sacrifices in the temple. And what do they have to do in order to do that? They have to exchange the money that they brought with them from whatever their national currency is and exchange it with temple money so that they can purchase the items that would be, or the animals or whatever they need to sacrifice, so they can purchase those things and then make sacrifice to the Lord, right? It became a huge profitable industry, and Jesus said no more. This is not just an embarrassment, but it's an abomination in terms of our faith and who we understand ourselves to be and the respect for this temple and God and all the rest. He turns over the tables, essentially saying not just that he disagrees with this practice, but it's time for a change. It's time for a systems change. It's time for our paradigm to shift in a whole new direction. Surely Nicodemus knew precisely what had happened in the temple that day. But he also probably had heard what had happened just before that at Cana in Galilee, when Jesus and his family had been invited to a wedding. And in that wedding, they were celebrating. They were having a great time, right? But the wine runs out. And what are you going to do? You're going to stop the party, stop the festivities? No, Jesus, with graciousness, I think, says to the steward, hey, I know that you also have some big jugs of water. Why don't you bring those to me? He does. And he turns that water into wine. It's the first miracle in John's gospel. But it's more than just Jesus wanting to continue the party well into the night. It's also symbolically, beautifully, Jesus saying, I too will pour out myself, my own blood, for your sake. Surely Nicodemus had heard of John the Baptist, who had gone into the wilderness and he had preached, and thousands of people had gathered to hear him preach, and he was preaching a new kind of message that folks had not heard before, but he was like a magnet. They were drawing all kinds of folks together, and one day John sees Jesus passing by, and he stops dead in his tracks. And I can only imagine that everyone around him stops, silence, and John points to him and says, "Here, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Surely Nicodemus had heard that as well. And so he comes to Jesus at night, confused, bewildered, wondering, "Who are you?" Jesus graciously makes room for his confusion. I think that's an underreported part of the story. Jesus is not afraid of his confusion or doubts, or maybe even his animosity as a leader of the Jews who's wondering about this guy who's turning over money changers or money tables. He's not concerned about any of that. Jesus makes room for that conversation, right? And he says to him, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for nobody can do these signs apart from the presence of God." And Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Well, that brings even more confusion, right? "What do you mean to say," Nicodemus says, "how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." Because you know, right? We all are born of water. The water of our mother in an earthly form, in a fleshly form. We are born of the water of our mother. We are brought into this earth, right? In that fashion. And raise your hand if you chose to be born. Any of you? Of course not. And raise your hand if you chose the mother to whom you will be born. Of course not. And in the same way, likewise, when we are born of the Spirit, when the Spirit makes that decision for us to be born, then we are born of the water of a fleshly, earthly way, a human way. And when we're born of the Spirit, likewise, that is not of our own choosing. I mean, continue. Jesus says, he's confused and bewildered. He said, "Look, the wind blows where it chooses," right? This is in verse 8. "And you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from. And you don't know where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And all of a sudden, we sort of see in Jesus, he's reflecting upon this same conversation that God had with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham welcomes, and when God welcomes Abram into a covenant relationship, when God says to Abram, "I want you to be the father of a new family of faith. I want you to look up into the heavens, Abraham, and look into the stars. Count those stars." "I can't count them. They're too numerous." "Exactly. Your generations will be more numerous than the stars in the heavens, Abraham. And this is not of your own choosing. It's not anything that you've earned. It's not anything that you deserve. It's because I, on my own," God says, "have welcomed you into this covenant." Likewise, Jesus helps Nicodemus to see that he is welcomed into this family of God, not by obeying the law, not by following the mandates that the Pharisees and the other leaders of the law would have prescribed, but because God has chosen. The God who knew Nicodemus before he was even in his mother's womb. The God who allowed Nicodemus to be born of water and of the Spirit. This remarkable God. Oh, this God who has chosen us. This God who loves us. It's fascinating, I think, that Jesus' first teaching in John's gospel is rooted in God's love, which tells me that you cannot understand the rest of the gospel. You can't understand the rest of Jesus' story without first being enmeshed in this grace-filled love of God. When God so loved the world that he gave. When God so loved in ways that were unearned, that were undeserved. When God so loved out of pure grace. Step with me back to a third grade classroom where there's a 9-year-old boy sitting at his desk. And all of a sudden, you know, this boy, third grade, I had to go to the bathroom, and he couldn't go. I mean, he couldn't get up. He didn't raise his hand quick enough, and all of a sudden, there's a puddle in front of him. and his pants are just wet. He can't imagine how this has all happened. It's never happened to him before, and he knows that when the other boys find out about this, I mean, he is never going to hear the end of it, right? And when the girls find out, they will never speak to him again for the rest of his life. His life at that moment is over, right, in his mind. The boy believes his heart is going to stop. He puts his head down and he prays to God, "Dear God, this is an emergency, and I need your help right now. 5 minutes from now, I'm a dead man," he says. And all of a sudden, he opens up his eyes and he sees a teacher who's coming towards him. And the look in her eyes, it's as if she knows what has happened. And he's nervous. And the teacher's walking to him. But then there's a classmate named Susie. And she's carrying a goldfish bowl that is filled with water. And Susie trips in front of the teacher. And inexplicably, she dumps that bowl of water into the boy's lap. And the boy pretends to be angry. But all along, he's thinking to himself, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this." Now, all of a sudden, instead of being the object of ridicule, he's the object of sympathy, right? I mean, the teacher rushes him downstairs, gives him some gym shorts to put on. He starts to dry his pants. And all the other children, they're on their hands and their knees. They're mopping up everything that's going on around the desk. The sympathy is wonderful. But as life would have it, in a third grade classroom, the ridicule that should have been his has now been transferred to Susie. Right? She tries to help, but they tell her to get out. "You've done enough, you klutz," they say to her. Finally, at the end of the day, as they're waiting for the bus, the boy walks over to Susie and he whispers, "You did that on purpose, didn't you?" And she said, "Yeah, I wet my pants once too." Love that is unearned, that is undeserved, right, is there for you and for me. It's remarkable. It's stunning. But there's more. You see, Jesus is, in this moment, cultivating a seed of faith that he sees within Nicodemus. This leader, this authoritative figure, this wealthy man, Jesus sees within him this seed of faith that needs to be watered, nourished, and cultivated. And so he continues. He says, "For God so loved the world." Now, did you notice that? Now, you know this verse, right? "For God so loved the world in ways that were unearned or undeserved, with amazing grace to you and to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son," what? "So that." Did you see that? Let me take a look. "So that." You see, there's purpose behind that love, isn't there? I mean, there's motivation behind that love. There's drive behind that love. There's resolve behind that love. Jesus gives to us, God gives to us this great love so that whoever believes might not perish but have eternal life. Which strikes me, to believe. So what does it mean to believe? I mean, we use the word to believe in lots of different ways, but like I mean, sometimes we say "I believe" in ways that are more filled with hope than certainty. Like, I believe the North Carolina Tar Heels are going to win the national championship this year, right? Because I say that every year. But it's not rooted in much evidence at all this year, as it turns out. There are not many facts that are going to back up that statement. It's rooted more in hope than anything else. "I believe." But sometimes "I believe" is spoken with more conviction. "I believe that our country is the greatest social experiment in the history of the world." I mean, there's data to back that up. There's evidence. There's history that sort of leads me to state with great conviction, "I believe this is true," right? But the New Testament is different. You see, in each of these cases, especially in the English understanding of the word "believe," it's spoken as a passive verb. But in the New Testament, always "believe" is spoken as a verb of action. It's an active verb, which means this: "I believe" means I trust in God so much that I am compelled to respond in such a way that reflects my love and my trust in God. You see the difference? I mean, it's critical here. I mean, to say I believe is far more than just a cognitive thing. It's far more than just something that we say with our lips. It's far more than just what we say with our hearts. It's something that we bring our hands into and our feet into. It's what we bring our whole lives into. To say I believe means my life will be a response to God's love. What I do, what I say, how I treat my neighbor, how I run my business, how I raise my family. To say I believe means I'm ready to put the plow to the ground. I don't want to stand on the sidelines. I want to get in the middle of it all to show the world God's love through me. Because, you see, our relationship with Jesus isn't a me and Jesus kind of thing. By the way, folks who might tell you, oh, my faith, it's a personal thing. Sorry, that's not biblical. It's not. I mean, your relationship, whenever you say, I believe, it all of a sudden, you've brought in a whole lot of people into that mix, right? Into that relationship. You brought your neighbors, your family, you brought the world. You brought a world that, by the way, sometimes is hostile to God's purpose and sometimes celebrates God's purpose. But you brought it all into the mix, right? Because I believe, which includes your estranged brother, which includes your enemy, which includes that lady at work that you just can't stand. I believe means I'm going to do my best to bring her into the family of faith as well. Briefly, Dorothy Day. Anybody ever heard of Dorothy Day? Dorothy Day is a remarkable woman. Go home, Google her, find out a little bit more about her life. She lived about 100 years ago. She early in her life, she was a mess. She loved to read novels, but more than that, she loved to put herself into the characters of the novels. And the problem is she read a lot of Dostoevsky, and so she, like, drank way too much and smoked way too much. Her life was a wreck. She attempted suicide twice. She had two abortions. I mean, it was a wreck. But things started to change when she was 30, and she gave birth to her daughter. She was a single mom. She was unemployed. And she wrote an account of what it's like to give birth, and she wrote this. If I had sculpted the greatest sculpture, if I had composed the greatest symphony, if I had written the greatest novel, I could not have felt the more exalted creator than I did when that child was placed in my arms. With my daughter came a vast amount of love and joy, and I felt within myself the need to worship and to adore. And in that moment, she said, "Who do I thank for all of this gratitude?" And in that moment, she found God. 2 years later, she joined the Catholic Church, and she started a newspaper called The Catholic Worker. She spent the next 60 years of her life not just serving the poor, but living with the poor. I mean, a life of poverty, serving the homeless and the needy. You see, she committed herself to serving the common good as a response to God's great love for her. For God so loved the world that he gave everything that he's got, his own son, his own self, so that all who believe, that would include you and me, who commit ourselves to lives of Christian service, of Christian love and response to others, so that we might join with God in helping to change this world, so that we might join with God in helping to advance God's kingdom, and in the end might enjoy the wonders of eternal life. It's beautiful. It's remarkable. By the way, there's just one little caveat as I end. We live in a world of haves and have-nots, right? And it seems like that world is getting worse and worse. I mean, the haves and the have-nots, there's just almost a separation, a rift, a chasm between the two. And it's not just economic wealth, it's social status, wealth, whatever it is. But the rich and the poor, that divide is getting worse and worse. Those who are in, those who are out, right? Even a church that seems to way too often speak that language of who's in and who's out. Well, for God so loved the world. For God so loved the cosmos, the universe, the four corners of the earth, everything. That which is hostile to his purpose and that which celebrates his purpose. For God so loved it, all that he gave, so that, what? Whoever believes, right? Whoever believes. When we were kids, me and my sisters, we would spend 2 weeks on my aunt and uncle's farm just up the road from here in Liberty, North Carolina, just outside of Burlington and Alamance. I've preached about Aunt Pearl quite a bit. She's one of the world's great cooks, at least in our opinion. And it was a real treat whenever we'd open up that screen door to their farmhouse and get a big hug from Aunt Pearl and Uncle Winfred and run up the back stairs into the kitchen. And on the counter was always a plastic cake container. And when we opened up the lid, we knew what was going to be in there. But if we were really lucky, it would have been fresh out of the oven. Always a yellow pound cake with that so good crispy brown crust on top. You know what I'm talking about? That's the best part. Perfectly whole. A knife had not even cut the first slice. We'd look over at Aunt Pearl and ask, "Who's this for?" And her response would always be, "Whoever. Whoever." Whoever meant precisely what Aunt Pearl meant, because she would have been perfectly content for anyone in this world to have a slice of her yellow pound cake. Whoever. By the way, we don't hear it from Nicodemus again for 3 years. That seed that Jesus knew needed to be watered and cultivated and nourished, it began to grow. It's fascinating that the next time we see Jesus, Nicodemus, is when Jesus is hanging lifeless on a cross. You remember that day, Good Friday, when thunder and lightning, the earth has turned dark. There's tears, there's grief everywhere, wailing, weeping. Jesus is dead. And in the final moment of brutality, the Roman guards refuse to take him off the cross. And that's when Nicodemus shows up. Nicodemus, in his own way, we don't know how really, somehow takes Jesus down from that cross. And with his friend Joseph, wraps him in a linen shroud. And together, lovingly, can you imagine? Carrying a lifeless body, much less the body of Jesus, carrying that body of Jesus, not a short distance, to a tomb where they will be the ones to bury him. Lovingly, faithfully, and publicly. It took a while for Nicodemus to get there. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it takes a while for the Lord to work on us, to work on our heart, to soften us a little bit. But know this, friends, the Lord is patient and kind and merciful. And his love for you is never ending. Why? So that you might bear that love for all the world. So that you can leave this place and be that, not just messenger, but advocate, that ambassador of God's love for this world. Oh, friends, Nicodemus that day, as he's carrying the lifeless body of Christ, he's remembering the words of John the Baptist. Yep. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who takes away my sin, your sin, so that we might bear his name to all the world. Amen.